verses here in this wonderful chapter, and maybe one day I'll preach a series on it. But this morning what I'd like to do is just look at verses 7 down to verse number 10 with a few other comments along the way to help us out. But remember that we began last week with the words of the apostle in John chapter number 1, where we learned that in the first Christmas, that what was going on was God's precious gift of his Son, Jesus Christ, was the giving of something new. That is, that Jesus came and brought the connection between grace and truth. And he says that he gave us, or he lavished upon us out of his fullness, grace upon grace. We're told there that Moses brought the law, which was a blessing in its own right to the Jews, but the law was insufficient to dealing with the sinful nature of man. And so Jesus came and he gave us grace upon grace, and out of his fullness we have each received it. So what I want to do this week, after having kind of set the porch last week, is I want to begin to look at what it means that Jesus gave grace upon grace. What does it exactly mean when John writes that? And there's no better places to turn than his own gospel, because over and over again, what John does is he gives us these sayings of Christ. When he says that I came into the world for a specific purpose, and here in John chapter number 10, we have one of those purposes. Now, obviously, there is the immediate conversation about the grace of salvation that's found in the redemptive work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. But John means so much more than that when he says that out of his fullness we have received grace upon grace, that there was literally one grace colliding with another. And so there's so much that Jesus has to offer us in this tsunami of grace. And so we want to begin to study that this morning. And John chapter 10 is a great chapter in the Bible. And basically, Jesus begins the chapter by drawing back to an illustration of a shepherd and his sheep. It's a metaphor to speak about the relationship between God and his people. And it was oftentimes used in the Old Testament. The most notably for us is Psalm 23, right? And our study there in funerals, right? And rightfully so does the Old Testament speak about man and his relationship with God in terms of a shepherd and sheep, because, you know, we are a perfect apt description of what sheep are. Sheep are stubborn, they're foolish, they're driven by selfish wills, they have this inability to recognize danger, and oftentimes they have intentional efforts to follow the crowd. And aptly so also, God is described as a shepherd in the Old Testament because that there's that need to come and to find us, and the need for patience, the need to be able to correct and to protect and to defend. But in John chapter 10, Jesus is getting to the heart of his coming, which is what we celebrate at the Christmas season. And he tells them in verse number 14 that I am the good shepherd. In that moment, what Jesus was doing was he was drawing on centuries of teaching, or this illustration of God and his people being related as sheep and a shepherd. And he's saying to them, I am God. I am the person of God right here in your midst. And I want you to understand that I have come to call my own. You see, when Jesus tells his disciples there in John chapter 10, verse number 14, that he was the good shepherd, he was making a claim of deity and authority over their lives. And as the good shepherd, as God, he tells them that he assumes that there are certain responsibilities to come with it. And in order to explain those responsibilities, to show them what his coming was all about, he draws upon an illustration of a shepherd leading his sheep to pasture here in this wonderful chapter. Wish I had time to work all the way through the chapter this morning, but because I don't, I want you to look and to see what happens in these verses, in verses 7 down to verse number 10, where Jesus says, so Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door, and if anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. He says the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. In a common village of their day, the people were often very poor, and so what Jesus does here is he draws to something that they had personal experience with. As this village would have a bunch of poor folks in it, they each could not afford to buy their own sheep or to buy their own shepherd, so to speak, because each family might only have one or two sheep. And so what would happen is the village would hire for themselves a shepherd. And that shepherd, in order to take the sheep out to pasture, he would walk through the streets and he would call out to these sheep that had been given to his care and responsibility. And it's interesting that historians tell us that the sheep would actually recognize the voice and they would run out, and this is how the shepherd would collect his sheep and take them out to pasture. Well, Jesus draws on that responsibility or that unique illustration, and he says, I'm the good shepherd, and my sheep, they know my voice, they recognize me, and I'm the responsible one to take them out to pasture. Even in cases where maybe a family had more sheep and they maybe hired their own shepherd, the method was still the same. The shepherd would go out and he would call and the sheep would follow after him. And Jesus tells the people in John chapter 10, verse number 4, that his people know him. John chapter 10, verse 4, that his people know him. He goes out before his sheep and they follow exactly after him. So he draws on this illustration. It's this idea of pasturing. And Jesus says to them that he's responsible, he's the good shepherd. And when he calls out, his sheep begin to follow after him. And upon this pasturing, Jesus turns to his attention in verse number 7 to the next responsibility of that shepherd. You see, it was the shepherd's responsibility not only to call the sheep and to take them out to the pasture, but once he had led the sheep to the places where they would be able to have an abundant source of food and water, then he had to require or protect them. And so in order to protect them, he would build a pen. And within that illustration in verse number 7, Jesus tells the people that he would be the door to that pen, a point at which I'll return momentarily. And that those who would try to get the sheep without going through that door pen, that they were nothing more than thieves and robbers. He tells them that these people, these thieves and they robbers, they came into the world and they called out to the sheep. And they did so with malice intention, that they did so, he says, to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But he says that the sheep, his people, they would not follow him. They would not find the pasture that he wanted. But rather, he says that they knew his voice, and they followed after him, and he gave to them instead life and life abundantly. So there it is in that little section, a great expression about the difference between the culture and God's people. Another expression of that grace upon grace of John chapter 1. How God came to give something that the culture couldn't give. The world would sell these sheep destruction and death and theft, but Jesus would give them life and life of abundance. And he says that this is a form of that grace, as it were. Now, how in the world did they experience it? How in the world did they experience that life of abundance? Well, we've heard 1,000 times before that Jesus came to give abundant life. We've even named our churches Abundant Life. But I'm believing that we're living in a time and in a culture where the church no longer understands what it means to experience abundant life. Perhaps it's easiest this morning to begin by describing what abundant life is not. For if we understand what it is not, then perhaps we can begin to understand what it is. Well, here right in John chapter number 10, we know the opposite of abundant life by proxy of what is said. He says that the enemy offers to them a life which is destruction, theft, and murder. It's an ugly, continual reality of what sin does. You know, beloved, the greatest lie our culture has ever sold us is that sin wants our good, that sin wants to give us something, that sin wants to bless us. And in fact, businesses have gotten so good at selling it that they run these commercials and we sit and watch them, and before long we don't even know how to react to them because we believe subconsciously that if we go and buy, then we're going to experience exactly what it is that they're showing us in that commercial. The culture would have us to believe that sin wants to give us, wants to bless us, wants to make us happy, wants to make us joyful. But Jesus says that that's not sin's intention in your life. It never wants to give to you. It always wants to take away. It never really wants to bring you happiness. And ultimately, it wants to kill you. And never more clearly is that represented than in Galatians chapter number 5 with the works of the flesh. In verses 19, 20, and 21, the Apostle Paul writes, "Now the works of the flesh are evident." In other words, they're clear. That means that any foolish person can figure this out for themselves. He says, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of angers, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies. He says, and things like these, I warn you. And why would he give a warning? Well, you only give a warning when there's impending danger, right? As I warned you before, he says that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. What's interesting is when we read those words, we think of those immoral people and we think of those big sins, as it were. You know which ones they are, right? And we think to ourselves, yeah, we can understand. Those things are self-evident, that people who participate in such things will never inherit the kingdom of God. They'll never inherit abundant life. But then we miss out on the smaller ones, the ones that we mess ourselves with, like dissension and rivalry, division, anger, and jealousy, things that do the same thing. You see, jealousy destroys the individual just as fast as idolatry. Those things like fits of anger, they destroy you just as much as sexual immorality. All of those things, all sin wants to destroy your life. It wants to steal from you. It wants to take your joy. It wants to take your peace. It wants to take your happiness. All of those things which are against the standard of God have come to steal, to kill, and destroy you. When an individual rejects Christ, what you're doing is you're choosing to step away from the protection and the provision that the shepherd wants to offer to you, and you're stepping into a life where there is no peace, where there's danger around every corner, and where sin will destroy your personhood. And the truth is, I don't have to convince you of this morning, because all of us have experienced it personally. We've had those things where we've decided that we, even though we knew they were wrong, we were going to be involved in them, thinking that they would lead us to happiness. And maybe for a moment they satisfied a longing, but all of a sudden over time we began to realize that we were no more happy than we were in the beginning. In fact, in reality, we were less happy. Life becomes not something that's savored and enjoyed as God had intended, but all of a sudden our lives become about trials on every corner. You know, it bothers me when I look at the church and I see God's people and they don't know how to smile. They don't know how to laugh. They don't know how to enjoy life. Instead, they're always filled with negativity. There's never a smile on their face. They're some of the most unhappy people that you get to be around. It bothers me because that is not the life that God wants to give to us. God wants to give us a life that is something that is enjoyed and savored. In fact, I think of John Piper's words when he says that God is never more pleased with us. He's never more enjoyed, fulfilled with us than when we are most satisfied in him. When we are enjoying life and savoring Jesus Christ. I think of the great Chariots of Fire runner who said that he had believed he was called to serve in India, but God had created him fast. You remember Eric Little's story. He wouldn't run on Sundays, even though it would cost him these races. And one time his sister said to him, you know, Eric, you were made for China. And he says, that's true, I was made for China, but when I run, I feel the pleasure of God. And it makes me happy. See, beloved, God wants us to savor life. He wants us to enjoy life. But the enemy wants to destroy that. Life becomes something that's survived and not something that's relished. I was thinking about this yesterday on a little bit of a trip. And, you know, in every animal that we encounter, there's a debased form of self-defense inherent in our natures. You take any animal and you domesticate it. I watched a video of this family who had taken a deer and made it a pet and even brought it into their home, which I think is absolutely crazy, right? Unless you're doing so just to make it easier to put meat on the table. But anyway, they domesticated this deer and they were feeding it and they were giving it bottles and it was just a part of the family, right? Now you take that same deer and that's not domesticated and they've become very savvy. Am I right about this, Tim? I think I'm right, yeah? You still looking for that deer this year? Okay, I thought so. They become very savvy and they start figuring out ways to defend themselves. In fact, I've even seen it before where deer will get so used to the farmers and to four-wheelers that I've driven past a deer on my four-wheeler that was 30 yards from me, just sitting there, and you could watch him lower his head into the weeds. And every animal in the animal kingdom, there's this debased side of us that knows how to defend ourselves in nature. And really what Jesus is saying in this moment is the sheep that do not follow after him, they've made a decision to thwart his protection, to thwart his safety that he offers to them in his pen, and to go and live a life where they're cowering, as it were, where they're depending upon themselves to offer themselves their defense, and they're depending on their own cunning ability to protect themselves when danger comes around the corner. And the same is true of mankind. When away from the provision and protection of the shepherd, we search for our own self-defense, and it shows up in many ways. Our self-defenses are things like sarcasm. Our self-defenses are things like hurt. We hurt people because we're hurt. Our self-defenses are things like anger or walls of defense or even racism. But in stark contrast to all of that, to that type of life, Jesus says that I offer to my sheep something completely different. I offer them life and life of abundance. Think of the squirrel, for example, who works 9 months out of the year so that 3 months out of the year he can eat that which he's gathered. He works tirelessly, never knowing whether he has saved enough. He's always wondering where that line is. But now put that squirrel in a different setting where he knows where his next meal comes from because some nice neighbor has put out a birdhouse that he can rob, right? And every meal is provided through the grace of another, and you will see his actions drastically change. He stops gathering for the future because he knows that it's always there. And Jesus says that this life that he offers to his followers is not one of simply surviving, of always looking to the future and trying to hoard and gather and collect, but rather a life that is enjoyed in the supremacy of who he is. That's what Jesus is offering in this moment. You know, even the most immoral of people recognizes this great reward. You go to the funeral of an individual who may not have ever trusted their life in Christ, and oftentimes the highest of compliments that can be paid is this simple one: he lived life to the fullest. Everybody wants to, at the end of their day, say, you know, I experienced everything that I wanted to experience. I experienced life as life could offer the best to me, right? But you know, if Galatians chapter 5 gives us a glimpse into what is the negative of life, it also gives us a glimpse into what the abundance of life is. And he says there in verses 22 to 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and against such things there is no law. You'll notice if you study that list there in Galatians chapter 5 that all of those things revolve around attitudes. Beloved, the point is very clear this morning. Life of abundance is not a circumstantial life. It's a life of an attitude. It's a life with the mind of Christ. It's a life that is lived differently inwardly. It's a life where love is experienced, where joy is experienced, where peace is experienced, where patience, kindness, goodness, and the entire list are experienced in the inward man. So in Christ this morning, we are offered a life of abundance. Despite the exterior circumstances, I want you to know this morning that just because Jesus offers you a life of abundance doesn't mean you're not going to experience trial and tragedy. Doesn't mean you're not going to experience pain in your life. It's completely the opposite. Everything may fall apart externally, but internally there will be a peace that is beyond anything the world could ever offer to you. Perhaps that is why Job could say of God, though he slay me, yet I will still praise his name. Or the three Hebrew children who said to Nebuchadnezzar, our God is able to deliver us, but if not, yet will I still not bow down. Because even though the circumstances may change, the life of abundance has this inward peace that is far greater than any exterior circumstantial offering that God could ever give. You know, we live in this world where people think that if God just gave them everything they wanted, then they would experience abundance. Then they would experience life where they had joy and peace. And, you know, there's nothing more unsatisfying than having your heart set on something and you get it and finding out that it did not satisfy your heart. Did you know that? There's nothing more unsatisfying than that in life, than believing that one thing in life will make you happy, getting it and finding out that it really didn't make you happy at all. There's nothing more lonely than that. And what we think in our society is if God would just offer to us everything. In fact, the very question that revolves around if there's a God, why is there evil, revolves around the belief or the thesis that if God was really existent, he would only bless people, he would only give them good things. And so when life is lived and those things are experienced and then we're still longing, what do? The truth this morning, very simply this morning, is that the abundant life isn't one where all the exterior circumstances are met, but rather it is one that is lived with an eternal peace in the inside because of the work of Christ. For all of the warring that we see played out in the public eye, I want you to know that's merely an outworking of the inward turmoil of the heart. The truth is, the inward peace that God offers in abundant life is far greater than any exterior thing he could offer to us. Take Ferguson, for example, as example number A. The warring, the looting, the destruction that we're watching before our eyes. It's easy to condemn such people and the actions themselves, and we should condemn the actions themselves, but they are all the result of an inward feeling, a disruption of the peace in the human spirit. There's something inside, and the folks don't know what to do about that, and so they're acting out in the only manner in which they know, and that is a fruition of the prophecy of what Jesus says in John 10, that the thief comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. The enemy will always do those things. But Jesus says, I came to give you a much more, something much better. I came to give you life of abundance. Drawing on that illustration of the shepherd, he says that those who come through him will find pasture. I like that picture. It's like a sheep that's happy. He's found his place. He's found his provision. I want you to know this morning that there is great provision in Christ. My wife and I have experienced this firsthand, and many of you have experienced it firsthand over the years, and many of you more will experience it in the years to come. It is the beauty of Christ that when we turn to him, we entrust him with not only our inward soul, but also with our living, with our provision. We not only trust him with eternity, but we trust him in the present. We trust that he cares for us, that he has a plan for us, and that because he cares for us, he will provide for us and he will meet all of our needs as they arise. Like the psalmist who said that he could claim he had never seen the righteous hungry or searching for bread. When we trust in Christ, it is not that we will be overflowing with all of this stuff, but when we trust in Christ, he is responsible for our provision in this life and the next. Such marvelous truth that Christ offers to us a life when no one else, when you don't have to worry, and to offer us a life that no one else and nothing else could offer us. Imagine a life where you didn't worry about how much money was in the bank account. Imagine a life where you didn't worry about how your kids were going to turn out. Imagine a life when you didn't worry about how your boss was going to treat you. Imagine a life when you didn't worry about the chemistry test. By the way, you can't take prayer out of school as long as they offer chemistry, in my opinion, right? I mean, I can remember those days, right? God offers you that life in Christ. The answer to the question, or the answer to all of life's problems and uncertainties, maybe this is too simple this morning, but has always found its source in Christ. That's the answer. How does Christ offer us this life, this abundant life? Well, the answer to the question is found in the illustration again. See, the shepherd would lead the sheep from the village out to pasture, but then once he had led them out to pasture, he needed to protect them. And so he would build a pen for them to protect them from robbers and from predators. Now, he could not merely go to Orchelin's and buy a pen, and so he would construct his own. And he would construct his own by using walls made of rocks and limbs and trees and whatever he could build that would make it secure, and then he would build around it thorns. He would put thorns upon the tops of the wall all the way around it, and he would enclose it on every side, leaving only one opening. This would keep the predators from coming over the tops of the wall and thieves as well, and that way that the sheep could only come out by one entrance and exit. There was just one opening, right? And that opening is what Jesus speaks about when he says that I am the door. And he says, my sheep, they can come in and out and find pasture. So when the shepherd had built his pen and his sheep needed to find more ground because they had ate the pasture around them, then the shepherd would pull them out from the pen through that opening. And the only way they could come out was through his leading. And likewise, the only way someone else could get in is through that opening. So how did the shepherd block that opening after he had constructed the pen? I won't illustrate it for you this morning, but it's a beautiful picture. The shepherd would lay down in the opening so that if anything wanted to come into the pen after he had constructed it, it had to literally come in through him. He was there to protect it. And likewise, he says that the reason why he is the good shepherd is because many hirelings, they would construct the pen, they'd lay their lives down, and then a predator, a thief, a robber, whatever would come, and guess what they'd do? They're not staying. No, no, they're getting out of there, right? They pick up and they run, and now the opening is open. But Jesus says, no, no, no. I'm the good shepherd because I lay my life down. I lay my life down for the sheep. That's why Jesus would say that he was both the shepherd and the door in the same chapter, because the shepherd and the door were the same. The shepherd would become the door by literally laying over the opening at night. He would place thorns around the top of the pen so that nothing could come over the top of it. And if someone or something wanted to get to the sheep, he would have to come through the shepherd. And in verse number 15, Jesus says, I will lay down my life for the sheep. But preceding that, he says, the hireling would run and flee. Beloved, that is a picture of the cross that was to come. You see, at the cross, Jesus laid down his life for the sheep, making possible a way or a door by which he could enter into the abundant life with God the Father, but you still had to go through him. There was no other way to get into the fold. There was no other way to get into the pen. There was no way to get into God's pen, his flock, except through the shepherd. And he says, I have laid down my life for them. This morning, we're going to be observing the Lord's Supper, communion, in a few moments. It seems for some probably a little strange to do that around Christmas time, but I want you to know that it's not. You see, in the manger, what God did was he made a way for a cross. The sending of his son was the sending of a shepherd door, a shepherd who would lay down his life for the sheep. Now, as they were eating in Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 to 29, it reads, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples, and he said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. Or like the prophet Isaiah would write centuries before in Isaiah chapter 53, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All of us, like sheep, he says, we have gone astray. We have turned aside, everyone to his own way. And the Lord has said, laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. He opened not his mouth, like a lamb that was being led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for this, his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, he says, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet he says in verse number 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. What does that mean? It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put on him grief. That means that when God the Father sent his son Jesus that Christmas, he knew exactly what he was doing. He knew that he was sending his son to die. And in that death, he would be offering to his sheep abundant life. Out of the anguish of his soul, he writes in verse number 11, Isaiah 53, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. It's ugly and beautiful all at the same time, isn't it? That they would despise him and beat him and treat him in the manner in which he would. And yet these same ones that they would beat, he turns and says, I offer you something better. I offer you life. And life of abundance. This morning, that same offer comes to us. And so as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, I want to offer to you an invitation for the sheep to come and to live in the pasture of abundant life under the protection of the shepherd, Jesus Christ. This morning we offer this opportunity to you. If you have never received Jesus Christ, if you've never received abundant life, if you look at your life and all you see is war and turmoil, anger and frustration, I offer to you this simple way out through the door in Jesus Christ. You must trust in Him for the forgiveness of your sin. Place all of your faith in Him. And He's worthy of such faith because He cares for you. He gave up His life for you. And if you'll trust in that this morning, you'll experience the life that God has to offer. As musicians come and sing, we're going to just stay seated for a moment and be reflective and prayerful. And if you need to respond to that call this morning, the shepherd is walking through the aisle, so to speak, calling out to you. If you're His sheep, respond to His voice. Turn to Him, trust in Him, and you'll experience that abundant life.